get to our seats. We'll go ahead and get started here in a minute. So good morning once again. So the plan for today is to finish up looking at these parallels, these types that were found in modern Israel compared to the events of ancient Israel. And a reminder that the focus or basis of this examination is this verse we looked at in Acts 3. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And we've been looking at a lot of those words from God's holy prophets. And we are now looking at things that maybe it can be said that these historical events, certainly with God's nation, must be repeated in parallel before Christ will return. And the punchline of this is that everything that needs to happen or that needs to be repeated, that as God worked with his ancient nation Israel, he has done these things with his modern nation of Israel as well. And so we are left looking for our master's return. Now, we finished off yesterday with event number 5, the Israel's establishment as a state on May 14th, 1948. Just a comment on this, you know, we're going to look a little more in detail at this tomorrow at other nations that are specifically in the region, the same region that Israel's in, the Middle East. We're going to look at other nations that also gained their independence around the same time, but Israel still stands out as quite unique. If you think about, firstly, you have an ancient people. The Jews were able to maintain their identity throughout history, throughout thousands of years of history, though they were scattered without a homeland. So if you look at a nation like Egypt, for example, modern-day Egypt, these are not ancient Egyptians. These are Arabs. So that's one way that Israel differs, is that it was a people that retained their heritage, that came back to their nation. And then if you think about literally a nation being formed in one day, you think about the United States, and just as an example how that came about, it typically does not happen like that. So the combination of a people that retained their heritage and were brought back into the land and became a nation in one day, it's quite unique. And so this happened in 1948, and immediately after this was declared, it was met with mass local opposition to Israel being a nation. And this, as we're going to see, is a common theme, and we're going to look at the parallel with ancient Israel as well. The wars that they would have to fight to either gain land or maintain that land. There's going to be a lot of parallels. I'm assuming most of you were in for the whole movie we watched last night, and some interesting tie-ins, at least with some events we've been talking about with ancient Israel, with the Exodus, and then the conquering of the land under Joshua, which is where we're going first thing this morning. So we're going to look at a few specific aspects of these wars. If we talk about the battles for the land under Joshua, you know, we have Jericho, Ai, we have the battle against the five kings, against Hazor, Anakim, and the battle against the 31 kings. So we have a lot going on. We're not going to look at all these, but we're going to pick out a few of these and compare it to some recent events with modern Israel. So let's start in Joshua chapter 6. This was part of the film last night, but let's read Joshua chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Do you have that, Samantha? We can start over here. All right, so if we look at the first war under Joshua, the first battle, we have a siege that lasted six days, and then the action was done on the seventh day. And just a rough parallel, you know, we talked yesterday about the war of 1967, and this war is known. The name of the war is based on its duration, lasting only 6 days until Israel had soundly defeated the enemies that were at their doorstep. Now, that's a rough parallel with the timing, but mainly I wanted to establish that so we can look at the following war, the war that followed Jericho and the war that followed 1967. So in Joshua, if you're look over at chapter 7, I want to read verses 2 and 3. And this parallel that we're going to look at here is actually the one that I built these events off of. I noticed a very specific parallel, and then when I started looking into other major events with ancient modern Israel, noticed that a lot of them seemed to line up pretty well. So following the defeat of Jericho, what's this specifically there in verse 3? What's this attitude that Israel developed? Why didn't they want to send all the men up? What was that? Cocky. That's a good word, yeah. Confidence, arrogance, reliance in their own army, right? We took care of Jericho. Let's move on to the next one, and let's take care of them real quick. We don't even need to send everyone up there. Now, we know the result. If you scan down there, some of the men were slain by the army of Ai, and the rest were chased off. Now, let's look at this parallel of modern-day Israel coming off the war in 1967. Now, with Jericho, first of all, how much of a war was there? A lot of it was taken care of by miraculous means, with the walls of the city falling down. If you've read, I'm not going to go into detail, but if you've read accounts of the 1967 war, it is filled with unexplainable events and happenings that seem to be attributed to God and some miraculous events. And some of the soldiers involved would acknowledge that, others wouldn't. So in 1967, even though the war lasted 6 days, the majority of the war was won in the first few hours of the first day, when Israel basically eliminated the Egyptian Air Force before it ever left the ground. Now, going into the six-day war, tensions were building, and they knew war was coming. The late Ariel Sharon stated before the war that the army was ready and that a generation will pass before Egypt threatens us again. So they were ready at that time, and they knew they were going to take care of business. And he said a generation will pass. Well, 6 years later, in 1973, we have another situation. Now, listen to these facts before what ended up being a surprise attack on Yom Kippur in September 1973. So before that, Israel received no less than 11 serious warnings from reliable sources that Arab nations surrounding them were preparing for another war. Each warning was ignored because Israel basically had no respect for these nations, because 6 years prior they had wiped them out so easily. So in late September, with tensions mounting, Israeli General David Eleazar, in an effort to cover the possibility of war with Syria in the Golan, made this strategic move, and I'll quote him. So think about verse 3, the attitude with which they sent the men up to Ai. So the Israel in 1973 is getting all these threats. They're not worried about them. They're not afraid of these nations. But they do take a little bit of defensive preparation just in case. But listen to this quote by the general. So he was sending some troops up to the Syrian border on the Golan Heights. He said, quote, "We'll have 100 tanks against their 800. That ought to be enough." Then by the morning of Yom Kippur, this ratio had increased 177 Israeli tanks to 1,400 Syrian tanks. And that was 200 Israeli soldiers to 40,000 Syrian soldiers. And they were okay with this. They said, Syria's not going to, you know, we're not worried about them. Now, that should sound exactly like the attitude prior to the Battle of Ai in verse 3, right? We just took care of Jericho. Let's just send a few men up to Ai and take care of them. Don't make all the men labor. Now, the adults, maybe, from the 1967 war, you might recall there's a famous photo, if you remember Moshe Dayan, he had the patch over his eye. Famous photo of him walking into the city of Jerusalem for the first time. And you get the sense from that photo, very, very confident, bold, proud. I mean, it was a big accomplishment for them. But that same man in 1967 from that photo, in an interview 20 years after the Yom Kippur War, Israeli General Musa Peled recalls that on the third day of the 1973 war, Moshe Dayan was literally weeping as he spoke about the destruction of the Third Temple. Now, what is this Third Temple? We know the First Temple was built by Solomon, who was destroyed by Babylon. The Second Temple was built under Ezra and Nehemiah, and ultimately destroyed by the Romans. This Third Temple, this was a metaphor used by Israel for the modern state of Israel. So in 1948, when they became a nation, they called the reestablishment of the nation the Third Temple. That's what it was to them. So in 1973, on the third day of the Yom Kippur War, Moshe Dayan is literally weeping and talking about the destruction of the Third Temple. He thinks they're going to be wiped out, and they're going to lose their status as a nation, possibly as a people. Now we'll talk more about this idea of this Third Temple tomorrow. Now why was this? We go back to 1948 in this big event. Israel becomes a nation. And if you look at some historical events, and you ask the question, was credit given to God to the establishment of Israel as a state for his people, or for the victory in the war to retain that state? And then again, what about 1967, where we had 6 days of war filled with unexplained accounts of battle victories? And at least some of them appear to be obvious miracles to bring about another Israeli victory. In both these events, for the most part, we do not see acknowledgement or credit given to God. And this has been the typical tale throughout modern Israel's history, is by their political leaders, by their army, you do not hear credit being given to God. So although God has given his people great things, he has fulfilled many prophecies in their favor, we do have in recent history that a major deficiency in Jewish leadership when it comes to recognition of God and what he has given to them, what he has done for them in maintaining them as a nation and as people. Now, from a worldly point of view, from a political point of view, and certainly from a military point of view, we would say Israel is an incredible nation. For the size of their nation, the size of their army, they are incredibly powerful. The strategies they've used have been followed after, the military strategies. But again, you don't hear that credit being given to God. So if we ask the question, why has God given them back their land and continue to help them in these military victories while all this time they are not giving him the credit? And you hear more and more about more important pieces of land in Israel. In 1967 they captured the whole Sinai Peninsula. And they gave that back, and you hear about the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, the Golan Heights, even East Jerusalem, the city they took back. That has been on the negotiating table for giving that land back in exchange for peace. Go over to Ezekiel 20, and this answers the question for us exactly. And the entire chapter is good. I just want to read a couple verses. Ezekiel 20, first, I want to read verses 9 and 10. You're in chapter 20? There you go. All right, and the focus there is that phrase, "for my name's sake." And then jump over to verse 44 of that chapter. All right, so if I ask this question, God brings them back into their land, he makes them a nation, and war after war he gives them victory, and yet they're not acknowledging him, yet he continues to do this, and it is this reason, for my name's sake. He's saying, I'm doing this because I promised to your fathers long ago. I made promises, I made a covenant, right? And it has nothing to do with their actions. If it did, he wouldn't be doing this, because he says, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, but for my name's sake, I'm going to fulfill these things. Let's go back to Joshua. Let's go over to chapter 21. Let's read verses 44 and 45. So if we fast forward to the end of Joshua's campaign in overtaking the land, this is what we have. They were given all the land that the Lord God promised them, right? And jump back in a few chapters to Joshua 15. There's one small exception, though, in all this conquest. Joshua 15, verse 63. Thank you. Okay, so they took over the land. They were given the land that God had promised them, but they didn't take full sole control of Jerusalem. And we'll see that in the next event that we look at. Now, one more type to pull out of here. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 26. We read a similar verse yesterday, I think. Yeah, yesterday from Isaiah chapter 66. But if we look at Isaiah 26, let's read verse 17. Isaiah 26, verse 17. All right. Now, I don't know anything about this, but I'm told that a woman that is with child, as she gets close to delivery of that child, there are some rough times. What is called here pangs, right? We would call contractions, and these get not only more frequent but seem to get more intense as we draw closer and closer to the birth. And Scripture makes this point in a few different places. So the idea is that you must go through pain more frequently, more intense, before you get to the good part. And Scripture also says, by the way, I don't know how much this is supported by the women, that as soon as the child is brought forth, that those pains are forgotten. Is that right? I always hear that, a man must have wrote that verse. But if we think about the pangs of modern Israel, the contractions, let's look at this, right? They became a nation in 1948, and these are really just major wars, and there's always these little conflicts going on. We had the War of Independence in 1948, the Sinai Campaign in 56, Six-Day War of 67, Yom Kippur War in 1973, the war with Lebanon, 1982. We have these range of years that are called the First and Second Intifada. And we have wars that, we can recall very recently in 06, 08, 2012, and 2014. So if we think about this idea of the pangs and the contractions getting closer and closer together and more intense, that it's leading to something, right? So we look at all the wars of Joshua, and we're comparing that. Also wanted to pull that point out, that it's a ticking time bomb, if you will, the Middle East. These things, I was talking with a few people this week, and we say this every year, it seems like, but how much longer can it go on, with Iran and Russia and Hamas and all the threats against Israel? It cannot go on forever. It's gonna break big time. And that's very close. So the next event, let's go over to 2 Samuel. Chapter 5. I think on the handout there it says verses 4 through 6. Let's read, I want to read verses 4 through 7. 2 Samuel 5, 4 through 7.
Away the blind with the wind, thou shalt not come in hither.
Okay, so we just looked at Joshua conquering the land, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sole possession. And then finally, under David, is when that happens. And we've mentioned several times, looking at modern Israel, what the war of 1967 brought about. And this was not an offensive by Israel to gain land or even specifically to gain Jerusalem, but they went on the defensive. They knew they were about to be attacked. And really what happened is that the Israeli army on the second day of the war, they kind of found themselves outside of the walls of the old city Jerusalem. This was not a goal of the war. Their goal was just to maintain their existence. But they found themselves outside the walls of old Jerusalem, and maybe recalling how 2,000 years earlier the Roman general Titus had failed to destroy the Jewish connection to that city, and they were driven to take it back at that moment. Moshe Dayan, who we mentioned, he initially declined or denied the request for the army to enter into the city. Even at that time, there was going to be a lot of backlash, specifically from the Vatican. The papal proposal even back then was to declare Jerusalem an open city, an international city, and so they knew there would be some backlash and consequences if they were to take it back. We open our class with looking from Deuteronomy and seeing how Israel is the apple of God's eye, and if it is the center of attention by God and seems to be of the world, then Jerusalem is even more so, being the capital of Israel. It's simply the most sought-after city in the history of the world. Just a very, very brief, been flying through a lot of stuff in this class, but a very brief history of the city, because we want to ask the question if Jerusalem has been trodden down to the Gentiles, if Jerusalem has been a burdensome stone throughout history. It was first captured in about 1407 BC during the conquest of Canaan, which we looked at under Joshua. But we know the Jews could not drive out the Jebusites at that time. And here we see it was taken under David. And that was around 1000 BC and for the first time solely inhabited by the Jews. Captured by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. It was taken back by the Jews in 165 BC until Rome took the city from them in 63 BC and destroyed it, as we know, in 70 AD. Muslim Arabs took it in 638, and it changed hands during the Crusades between the Muslims and the Christians. And fast forward through all that, Britain conquers it in 1917. They take it from the Muslim Turkish Ottoman Empire. And we'll look at this in detail tomorrow, which ended 700 years of Muslim rule in the city. And just by that brief history, let alone looking at some details, I think we can say it has been trodden down and has been a burdensome stone, as the prophecies have said, and that has been fulfilled. Event number 8. This is a little more specific. We see Jerusalem taken, but I want to get a little more specific with this. So let's go over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 15. Yeah, we're looking at a few different verses than what I have on the handout there. 1 Chronicles 15, let's read verse 3. Okay, so if we look for signs of, you know, not only the taking and inhabiting of Jerusalem, but some changes and things that point to Jerusalem being the center of the nation or the capital. And then one more, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 10. This is under Solomon by this time, but 1 Kings 10, let's read just the first two verses. All right, so what this shows us is that after David, who resided in Jerusalem at the end of his reign, the next king, Solomon, also resided in Jerusalem. And so from this point on, from the time David took it, it was the center of Israel. It was the location and residence of the king at that time. It was the location of the tabernacle or the temple. And not only recognized by man as the capital, but we know by God as well. We could look at all the verses that talk about the significance of Jerusalem or Zion, the city of the great king. Now, if we look at today, since 1967, according to the Jews or Israel, they would recognize Jerusalem as their most important city. But if we ask the rest of the world, we still have this the papacy, the Pope. That wishes Jerusalem to be an international city, open to all people and religions, and owned by no one. And then if you ask the question about, where countries have their embassy in Israel, normally it is in the capital city of a nation, but there are no foreign embassies in Jerusalem. They're located in Tel Aviv. So there's not an acceptance by the world in general for Jerusalem as a Jewish city or as the capital of Israel. All right, event 9. So these last two, these are kind of big picture views that we're going to look at. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Oh, sorry. Let's hold it, pause there for a minute. I wanted to look at one specific prophecy that's within this event number 8 or number 7. Sorry. And this is another one. We're throwing in a few of these specific prophecies as we go through these 10 events, and they're kind of thrown out there as do with them what you will. They're interesting. Some people are dogmatic that they do apply to these things. I don't know, but they're interesting. So before we look up this verse and talk about a specific event and see if Scripture tells us anything about that, I want you to imagine, young people, Uncle Bill and Aunt Mary over there, they're mad scientists. This is a hypothetical example, right? Mad scientists, and they build a time machine in their basement, right? That's hypothetical, right? Okay? And you're able to travel back in time, say 200 years, at least 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, whatever. And you're talking with someone in the past, and you're trying to explain to them things, what we have here in the future. And you're trying to explain to them what an airplane is. Now, they have never seen an airplane. They can't even imagine the concept of an airplane. But you're trying to explain it to them by something they're familiar with and they've experienced. You're telling them, look up in the sky, and how would you describe an airplane to them, something they'd be familiar with? Something flying through the sky with wings. A bird. Right? The old Superman thing. It's a bird, it's a plane, so those things are similar, right? All right, let's go over to Isaiah 31. Let's read Isaiah 31. verses 4 and 5. Okay. So, and we're still here on event number seven, I guess, the capturing of Jerusalem before we talked about it being made a capital. So I want to tell you a couple facts about what happened, and then there are some accounts that some people dispute or verified or not, but there are a couple facts. General Allenby, who was leading the British attack against the Ottoman Turks, he was a believer in God, and he was a respecter of the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, both General Allenby and the Ottoman Turks wanted to preserve the city. That's a fact. So in verse 5 here it says, talks about defending Jerusalem, passing over, he will preserve it. So this part of the verse, if this is possibly a prophecy of what happened here, is very accurate. Both sides wanted to preserve the city. General Allenby refused to have a battle in and around the city of Jerusalem for fear of destruction of its holy sites. And if you think the Ottoman Turks wanted to preserve the city as well, I'll read. I found it here. Now it scrolled all the way back to the beginning. I'll read you their surrender note that they literally handed to the British Army. Because what is a fact is that by the time General Allenby and his men marched into the city, the Ottoman Turks were gone. They had surrendered, and there was no battle in Jerusalem. Sorry. All right, here we go. I think. All right, I'm not going to. I had it pulled up. I can't find it. The surrender note handed to the British Army, which is documented as accurate, was the Turks saying, we're not going to fight a battle in the city and destroy it. They had been losing the army, battle at that point, and they walked out of the city. But they specifically said that they wanted to preserve the city of Jerusalem. Now, there are some accounts that say the prior evening, General Allenby sent airplanes over the city and dropped leaflets that were asking the Ottoman Turks for surrender, and so that the city would be preserved. A couple things with that is that the Turks read these leaflets, and they were signed by General Allenby, whose name in their language means man of God, and we can see that just in his name, how that would, there would be some reference to God in his name. And World War I was the first time that airplanes were used en masse, and a lot of the Turks had not even seen airplanes, so whether they were just frightened by the sight of an airplane, didn't know what it was, or the amount of airplanes that were sent over frightened them. But this combination of things possibly had them walk out of the city and surrender the city to the British. So possibly interesting, as birds flying, this is the only way that Isaiah could describe an airplane, if that's what he was trying to do. The Lord of hosts defended Jerusalem, and passing over, he preserved it, and so the city was preserved for his people, ultimately. It was 50 years later that they would take full control of it, but the city was preserved. All right, so just a couple minutes left here, and I want to get through this, finish this off today. So events 9 and 10, again, big picture views. I'll just read. I'll read these. Did we have 1 Chronicles 28 pulled up? It's, I don't know if I had told you to do that yet. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 2 and 3.
Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people, as for me, I am here in my heart to build a house, a branch of the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and the footstool of our God, and have made ready for the building. The God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and thou and hast shed blood."
All right, so we're familiar with this. There's an interesting type here, that David took Jerusalem under complete Jewish control for the first time in history. It remained that way until the Babylonian invasion. And then from that point on, Jerusalem was not under full Jewish control again until 1967. That was a pretty significant event considering the time between those dates. But we know David's reign was one of war, one of bloodshed, and for that reason he was not allowed to build the Lord a house. So if we take this type and we look at these wars, these birth pangs, this bloody existence of the Jews and their nation, this would parallel David's reign and conquering people and shedding blood. And then I have 1 Kings 5 turned up. I'll just read verses 3 through 5. "Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set up thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name." And so this is the transition to the peaceful reign of Solomon, who was allowed to build God's house. And remember that for tomorrow, the building of God's house, or the temple. This was going to take place as an ushering in of the peaceful kingdom. Now, a couple quick things before we won't look up these verses, but someone had asked me if we were going to get into the type of the length of David's reign, his reign was 40 years. 2 Samuel 5, verses 4 and 5 tell us David reigned 40 years. 7, the last 33 of which were in Jerusalem. Micah 7, verses 15 through 17, we won't look it up now, but a possible interesting type is that David's bloody reign, now we say when Christ returns, that doesn't begin the peaceful kingdom. Right, if we're looking at event 10 and these parallels, there's going to be a period of war and bloodshed even under Christ before we transition to that peaceful kingdom which we see typed under Solomon. Micah 7 verses 15 through 17 talks about some end time events, and he says, "According as the days that I brought you out of Egypt, which was 40 years." So there might be an overlap of some type of 40 years where Christ returns and there's this period of war and bloodshed still before the ushering in of the peaceful kingdom, because we know that that has to happen before there can be peace. So another possible interesting tie-in. But we'll stop there, and tomorrow we'll be looking at Haggai chapter 2, and it's probably my favorite prophecy of the week. Thank you.